Hello, church. If you're listening to this online again, it's quite possibly again because of the COVID-19 outbreak that we're facing. And once again, I want to remind you that as the church, we're doing everything as we can, everything possible to help us all get through this crisis together and stay in fellowship even though we're separated. And one of the ways we're doing that is through this message today, and I pray that you'll find it to be encouraging. And I think it's a very timely message today that fits in with so much of what's going on in our world today. But let me first of all begin with a word of prayer with you. Father, I thank you so much for the dear people of God that this message is going out to. I thank you that we have the opportunity to pray to you who hold all things in your hands. Lord, that you work all things after the counsel of your will, including even this terrible disease. I pray for your people to find comfort and strength in you. I thank you that you're a very present help in time of trouble. I pray for those who are facing the uncertainties of their job situation, uncertainty of where the finances are going to come from, and just how they're going to get through this. Lord, I thank you that you will get us through by your grace. I thank you that you are the rock that doesn't move and doesn't change. I thank you today, Lord, that you're going to undertake to help minister to the needs of people socially and just trying to engage with others. And I pray, God, that we would be a people who truly are praying for each other, caring for each other in any way we can, even at a distance. I pray, Lord, that we would be those who are loving our neighbors well, and that our church would come through this, Lord, stronger and better for having had this opportunity to trust you. God, thank you for ordaining this time and the Word of God. I pray that this message would be encouraging and that you would help us to be able to not only hear the Word, but truly be doers of this Word. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for this blessing of sharing together this, your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be looking today at Mark chapter 10. Verses 35-45. Mark chapter 10, verses 35-45. And the Word of God says, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptisms which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Amen. Now, there's something you may have noticed as we have been going through the series, A Crash Course on Our Christ. We are focusing on Jesus the Christ. We're going through the gospel written by Mark, but most certainly guided and influenced by the Apostle Peter. But you may have noticed as we've been going through Mark, how often the Apostle John is mentioned in the book of Mark. And yet in the Gospel of John, the book he wrote about the life of Christ, his name is not even used directly at all, but a lot of times here in the book of Mark. In fact, 10 times John's name is mentioned in Mark. 4 times his name is mentioned not in a very good light. For example, when he's called a son of thunder in Mark 3:17, along with his brother James, it refers to the fact that when they were going to a village of the Samaritans, and the Samaritans wouldn't let them stay there, that James and John came to Jesus and said, "Let's call down fire from heaven and consume these people." That story is told in Luke 9. He was a son of thunder, not nicknamed that, I think, in a necessarily polite way. And then last week we saw, as we see John trying to stop a man from casting out a demon in Jesus' name. And then we also see Jesus later on in Mark 14 praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter and James and John are there to pray with him, but they fall asleep, and they are chastised, including John, for falling asleep by Jesus. So these mentions are not very favorable to John. And then we see this other mention of John here in a poor light here in Mark chapter 10. Here we see John again mentioned with his brother James. And what they do, if you will, is not a very pretty picture. But what we see happening with them is an opportunity for us to see a very key priority that Jesus the Christ emphasizes, what we must understand as Christians. We look today at what we so often want versus what Jesus the Christ wants for us. We look today at what Jesus the Christ wants for us. And a spoiler alert, what he wants for us is he wants us to be servants for him. We look at what we want versus what Jesus the Christ wants. Now, as stated by John, we see first of all what we want, certainly what John and James wanted. They come to Jesus in verse 35 and they make a request. Now, Matthew 20 also says that their mother came with them. And their request at first is very general. In verse 35, it says, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Jesus, just say yes to whatever we ask. When I read that, I think about our former children's ministry director, Marion Smith. And I worked with Marion for 25 years, and I loved working with her. And she would often jokingly come in my office and say, "Pastor, just say yes." This is before she's even told me what the request is. She said, just say yes. And already we see here in this text that this sounds so audacious. They come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, whatever we ask of you, just do it." The presumption and the assumption is, "Jesus, you need to serve us. Just say yes, Jesus." And so Jesus responds in verse 36. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And I kind of picture a bemused response, kind of like saying, "Oh, really? What would that be?" And then they give the specific request in verse 37. But it's really more than a request in the language that's used here. They say grant, which is a word for the imperative command. It really is a demand. It literally means give to us this request. And the request is that we may sit in your glory, one on your right, and one on your left. These are the positions of authority to reign with Jesus. Now, the two did get one thing right. Jesus will reign again in his glory. But they thought that Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, would do so right then. Remember, they're on their way from Galilee down to Jerusalem, and they thought in Jerusalem, Jesus was going to set up his eternal kingdom. And by the way, Jesus did refer to the role that the apostles would play in Matthew 19:28. Jesus told them, "I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You have a place of authority. You have a place where you'll be giving input later on. So they got that right. The problem in verse 35 is this idea of "we want to sit on the right and the left." In other words, they're demanding, "We want positions of power, prestige, glory, and to be served by others." In a sense, they're saying, "We want first dibs on the key places in the kingdom rule." This made me think of when I was a teenager, when I was growing up, we would always, when we were getting in a car of a friend, we'd always call shotgun. I don't know if they do that today or not anymore, but by calling shotgun, what you meant was, I get to sit in the front seat. So in a sense, James and John are calling shotgun. They were selfish, plain, and simple. We want, which really fits into our want so often today. We tend to be like James and John, don't we? There's a guy named Dale Galloway who had a poem that went like this. I am like James and John, Lord. I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, give me strategic advantage. I exploit people ostensibly for your sake, but really for my own sake. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track and obtain special favors. Your direction for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanction for my ambitions. I am like James and John. Now the late theologian John Stott adds, our world is full of Jameses and Johns, go-getters and status seekers, hungry for power and prestige, measuring life by achievements and everlastingly dreaming of success. We are like James and John approaching Jesus with an I want attitude. Jesus, I want blessing. I want ease. I want comfort. I want the good life. Jesus, I want to be served. I want to be ministered to. I want to be taken care of. Lord, I want you to make me be noticed. I want to avoid pain, hurt, and suffering. So often we say, Lord, we want. And so Jesus answers that we want with verse 38 when he says, what he wants. What he wants. And what Jesus wants is a counting of the cost to follow him as the Christ. In verse 38, we see Jesus referring to the cost of following him. When he says to them in verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. And then he refers to drinking his cup and experiencing his baptism. The cup here refers to his suffering. If you go back to verse 33 in the text here in chapter 10 of Mark, Jesus says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Jesus refers to his suffering. Later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Mark 14, Jesus cries out, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. It's a cup of suffering of the cross. But the baptism also refers here to that suffering, and the word baptism means to be immersed or to be dipped in. And in Luke 12:50, Jesus said, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. Jesus says, I'm going to be immersed in suffering. Again, the death on the cross. And so the cup and the baptism are metaphors for his suffering and the calamity of the cross. That's the cost he is facing. And Jesus says to them, that's the cost that it means to follow me. Are you able to endure that suffering, pain, death? And in verse 39, they respond, we are able. And I almost feel like reading the text that they said it kind of flippantly. They think, oh, we can handle it. No matter what, we're good. But the point is they're not. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 39, you will suffer. You will drink the cup. You will have a baptism of suffering. We find out later on in Acts 12 that James, the brother of John, was beheaded for his faith in Jesus. John would suffer exile on an island called Patmos. Remember in Revelation 1:9, he writes, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patience, endurance that are your ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's in exile. He's suffering as Jesus predicted here on that island. Jesus says that the position of authority are not his to assign in verse 40. They are God's position to assign. He's in charge, if you will, of the seating chart. So Jesus says to them quite clearly, this is the cost to follow me. So what I see from that is Jesus wants our understanding the personal cost of following Christ. He makes it clear there is a cost, understand it, to follow him. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. There is a cost to following Jesus Christ. Now, for some Christians around the world, there is a suffering even unto death. I think back to some years ago when our friends Dave and Donna Jacobson with MAF, missionaries that we support, were in the city or town of Nyankunde in the East Democratic Republic of the Congo, and how so many people around them were killed for their faith. I think about Christians today losing their lives in countries like Iran, North Korea, Myanmar. For others, that is not a physical cost, but there's the cost of ridicule, lack of promotion, being ostracized. And for all of us, it is the attitude of what we sing in the song, give me Jesus. You can have this old world, but give me Jesus. Everything else pales in comparison. It is the attitude of the song, here's my life. I lay it down. I surrender it all to you. I let go and give it to you. Jesus, the cost is me. And I give me to you. I think of the story of a man named William Borden. He was a wealthy Christian growing up in the early 1900s in Chicago. He was the heir of the Borden milk fortune. And when he was in his first year at Yale University, he committed himself to reaching the Muslims of China for Jesus. 3 years later, he sailed for Egypt to study Arabic before going to China. He knew that money would not be his security. So before he left, he gave away his inheritance of nearly $1 million to various mission agencies. He was in Cairo for just 4 months when he contracted spinal meningitis, and he was dead within weeks. He was only 25 years old. And when they found his Bible, he had written in it these words, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. He counted the cost. So, beloved, Jesus says to us, count the cost if you're going to follow me. And part of that cost of following him is what he says in verse 41, is that he wants servants. He wants us to be servants. As we continue the story in verse 41, and the dialogue has gone on here between James and John and Jesus, we see that the other disciples now pipe up. Apparently they had been in the area, they'd heard what was said here, and so they heard John and James saying that they wanted to be first, and so now they overhear that, and it says in verse 41, they began to feel indignant, which is a nice way of saying they were really ticked off. They were angry. Why? Because they wanted the key positions. Remember, these are the same guys who argued over which of them was the greatest earlier on in chapter 9 of Mark, verse 33. It says, when they came to the house in Capernaum, he asked the disciples, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept silent because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. They wanted the power, the prestige, and the position. And so Jesus sets them all straight, beginning in verse 42, calling them to himself, kind of a huddle up moment with the men. He says, huddle up, guys. And then he points out that the way of the world is that rulers lord over others and they exercise authority over them. There are those, he says, who want power and position over others, and who don't want to be servants, they want to be served. And friends, that was true back then, but it's equally true today. You may work with people today who are like that, who want you to serve them, who want the power, the prestige, and the position, demanding to be served. And then notice in verse 43, this key conjunction. You should circle this in your Bible. When Jesus says, but it is not this way among you. In other words, you followers of Jesus the Christ are not like that. You're not to lord over others and seek power and prestige and position. Instead, you become great, he says in verse 43, by being a servant. Now, the word for servant there in the Greek is diakonos, which literally means an attendant or a waiter on tables. Or even more literally, it means somebody who stirs up the dust, because the servant was the one who swept the house back then that had dirt floors. And so when they swept it, the dust would come up. And so they were called diakonos. We get our word deacon and deaconess from this word. Now, earlier in Mark 9:35, Jesus said, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all. In Matthew 23:11, Jesus said, the greatest among you shall be your servant. And then Jesus takes it even further in verse 44 when he says, to be first, you must be the slave of all, not just a servant, but a slave. The word doulos here means a slave who had no rights and had surrendered their life to the will of the master. Then finally, we come to verse 45, which is so critical. When Jesus says, for even, we've gone from now what we want to what he wants. And now with the phrase for even, we go from to who he is, from what he wants of us. Who he is the servant. And that's what he wants of us. In verse 45, he says, he did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus has been prophesied in Isaiah 53 that he would be the servant, and called that often in Scripture. In Acts 3:13, Peter refers to God glorifying his servant, Jesus. Paul paints the picture of Christ as the servant in Philippians 2:5 when he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form, listen, of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Jesus set aside the status of his position in heaven to come to earth to serve. And the ultimate act of service of the Christ, verse 45, is to give his life a ransom for many. This is a reference to his death on the cross. And the word ransom is lutron, which means a payment to release someone from some kind of bondage, a prisoner of war, out of slavery, or out of death. Jesus is saying that his death on the cross is to release us, to ransom us from sin, and to deliver us from the bondage of that sin and death. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. He ransomed us. Pastor John Piper put it this way, Jesus is paying what we cannot pay so that we may go free. He is substituting himself for us at the cost of his life so we get the freedom. And in addition to that, buying our freedom as a servant, Jesus serves us as an example of service. We clearly see that in his ministry of serving others. And again, on the cross, Jesus said in Luke 22:27, I am among you as the one who serves. Remember in John chapter 13, in the upper room, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet as a servant, and he said to them, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Jesus says, I came and I am that servant and I've washed your feet. And therefore you should be like your Lord and your master as a servant. And here's something interesting. Not only did Jesus come as the servant, he remains our servant. John Piper puts it this way, he is our servant in the sense that he uses all his divine resources to help us and strengthen us and guide us and support us and provide for our needs. Jesus is still, if you will, serving us so that we would serve him in obedience. Beloved, Jesus wants servants. But what he wants with that is also the commitment to be what he wants. Commitment to being what he wants. Jesus clearly calls us to serve others as his followers. D.L. Moody once said, the measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many men he serves. I think about one well-known pastor who said, the mark of spiritual maturity comes when a Christian believer takes off the bib and puts on an apron, when we truly recognize our need to serve. But what does it take to be what he wants, servants? Well, first of all, it takes surrender in order to serve. And that surrender involves three parts. It takes surrender to serve. It first of all takes, to be surrendered, being ransomed. Being ransomed. Again, verse 45. You see, you and I would never want to serve others without Jesus changing us. It is not in our DNA, our nature. We're too selfish. At the core of our being, it's all about us. Throughout this message, I'll refer several times to the COVID-19 crisis that we are in. And here we are with this crisis and people needing to quarantine and to separate from one another. And what are people doing? They're going to the stores to hoard food, to think only of their needs, which simply points out that we're selfish. We need to own our sin and the fact that we need redeemed. You see, we cannot be found unless we admit we're lost. You and I need Jesus Christ to come in and to take out the selfishness and to turn us to serve Jesus. To surrender means to be ransomed, but second of all, to be surrendered means to yield to his will. As we are ransomed, we yield to his will. I must set as my priority Jesus first. There's an old hymn out there called I'd Rather Have Jesus. And there's quite a story behind it. The tune was written by a man named George Beverly Shea, who was Billy Graham's soloist. At 23 years of age, as a preacher's son, he drifted away from serving God. He wanted to be more selfish. And his mother came along and gave him an inspirational poem to guide him into greater spiritual service. And one day she left that poem on his piano bench that he would practice at. The poem is by Rhea F. Miller, and it was titled, I'd Rather Have Jesus. And he saw the words and he wrote the tune to these words. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. And when he read those words, he understood, George Beverly Shea did, I need to be surrendered to serve him. He was going to go on to be a great singer, but he gave his gift over to the Billy Graham Crusades to serve others, to go from what I want to what he wants. He surrendered. But the third part of being surrendered is to sacrifice self. To serve others means we must let go of ourself in order to serve and to see others' needs. In fact, I would say this, you cannot separate serve from sacrifice. They're two sides of the same coin, serving and sacrificing. To put aside our comfort and even our safety as missionaries and people who generally just say, I will be able to take on what's coming at me because I'm serving in sacrifice Jesus. Being what he wants, his servants, takes surrender. But second, being what he wants as servants takes seeing the needs that we're to serve, to see the needs that we are to serve. Someone once said that there are two types of people in the world. Those who walk into the room and say, "Here I am," and those who walk into the room and say, "Oh, there you are." You see, John and James said, "Here we are, serve us, Jesus." And Jesus says, "There you are, let me ransom you. Let me serve you." To serve others for Jesus, we must see every day those whom we can care for. Who can we encourage? Who can we lift up? Who can we give to or pray with or love on? Again, I think of this COVID-19 crisis, how we need to see the needs of our fellow believers, the needs of our neighbors and our coworkers, to see those parents who are right now struggling just to get through each day with their children, to look up from seeing ourselves so much, to look around, to see the sacrifice of health workers and first responders. You see, being a servant means seeing the needs around us. But thirdly, being what he wants as servants takes intentionally seeking to meet the need we see, to not just see it, but to meet the need we see, to serve in action. Once again, I think about this crisis that we are in and how we as a church are physically distant right now. But that doesn't mean we're disconnected in fellowship. How we can call each other, email, have text group threads, Facebook groups. We can share encouraging scripture and worship and devotionals. We can look out at our neighbors and say, "How can I serve those people or those coworkers?" Maybe even if the government does give us money that we don't need, maybe we give it to somebody else who does. And someday we'll all be gathered again here to worship and pray and to serve. And we can find many ways to serve the ministry through children's church and nursery and the prayer chain and taking meals to those just out of the hospital. We can be part of the connection team or the audiovisual team or the greeters or the ushers, worship team, to dedicate ourselves to go on a short-term mission. There are many, many ways we can see the needs and then seek to meet the needs. And then finally, what being Jesus wants, being servants, takes the right perspective. And that perspective is really when I shift from I want to what he wants. You see, Jesus had to change the disciples' perspectives, which again is to put others first. I love what Paul writes in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." What a great scripture for such a time as this. Look out for the interests of others. Again, have the perspective in these days to not gripe about our being inconvenienced and put out because there's a limit on what I could buy at the store or I feel restricted, but have the perspective of, I will put others first. Think of the story of this founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth. William Booth was nearing death. He could not attend a very large convention of the Salvation Army people. And so they asked him, "If you can't come, send a message." And he sent a one-word message. And all it said was, "Others." Others. Being what Jesus wants that we be his servants takes the perspective of others first. As you and I understand Jesus the Christ and what he teaches us, we learn that it's not to be what we want, but what he wants. And he wants us to be servants of all. There's a part of that Dale Galloway poem I left off earlier, because it fits here. After he writes, "I am like James and John," he adds, "Change me, Lord. Make me a man who asks of you and of others, what can I do for you? Isn't that a great question to begin every day with as Christians? To get up in the morning and say, Jesus, what can I do for you today? I pray in my own heart and yours that God would change us, even in these dark days, into servants, to go from what we want to what He wants. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, again, we come before you and recognize that we are very selfish people who so often want things to go our way and what we want. And so I pray, God, today that even in this current crisis especially, that you would prick our conscience, that you would cause us to realize when we're being selfish and where we need to be other-minded. God, make us the people of God in such a way in this time so that people would recognize that we put you first and then others. And so, God, may we be servants. Again, not what we want, but seeking always what you want as servants of the one who serves us and loves us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.